everyone. We're going to hopefully have a good time together. We've been building bridges with neighbors and friends over this series. This Blessed series is what it's been called, and the church has actually gone through it before about 8 years ago, so I made sure to listen to Pastor Craig's sermon from then so that I could just copy exactly what it was for this morning. See if any of you remember. I'm just joking around, but I did incorporate a number of elements from his sermon, and it was a very good sermon, and you'll get a little bit of a fresh coat of paint from my own angle of access as well. But we're going to, I think, have a good morning. The elements of the acronym BLESS begin with prayer, listen with care, eat together, serve with love, and share the story. And I really appreciate the language of the story, because we're also talking about sharing our stories, but I think that that language of the story is sort of something that stands out for me that I would love as a takeaway for everybody as they go about their own way. We're going to read from Psalm 67, and this is actually a scripture text that Craig had in his previous sermon on the matter, but I thought it functioned beautifully. An Old Testament worshipful psalm talking about blessing. Psalm 67 reads as follows. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. When I'm thinking of blessing, especially living in the 2000s and not living before the time of Jesus, I think it's easy in the Christian world to forget that the Old Testament was all about blessing. We think, well, Jesus came to be the blessing, and yeah, that's the fulfillment of God's promises through the ages, but the Old Testament is the formation of God's early work of blessing his people. And we don't want to lose sight of that, and which is, I think, why Pastor Craig chose Psalm 67 was to highlight the value of seeing Old Testament people were already working through how to bring about the blessing of God to the world around them. How are they to bless the nations? And a few things sort of came to mind as I was working through it. In the first case, creation itself. We would say this in the Old Testament. Of course, it even predates that for sure. But the idea of a creation is you're getting something, namely your life and your surroundings, that you had nothing to do with, absolutely nothing. You weren't there consoling and counseling God as to how it should work. You weren't some living soul that God was waiting to implant in some body long into the future. No, non-existence, just God, and then creation. God creates, and that is the first blessing, that other individuals, other hopefully wise individuals, human beings would emerge at some point from his blessing, and they would then experience something that only God himself experiences. Free will, morality, love, community. That, the beginning of the blessing, is the creation itself. And then if you fast forward about 11 chapters, Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, we sometimes like to think about those two as a big break. It's not a break, it's a continuance, but it's important to see it sometimes in that light, because Genesis 12, and I think I did put it in the slide, so Genesis 12, 2, thank you. And I will make of you, this is God speaking to Abraham, or at that time, Abram. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. The calling out of the father of God's people. Anyone remember the Sunday school song? Father Abraham had many sons. Is meant to be a blessing to the whole of the nations, not just the Hebrew people, but all of the nations. This is sometimes by pastors and scholars, they sometimes like to point out that these verses are the gospel in early form. So when you think about the gospel, you should be thinking about the blessing of the nations. The Messiah, God in human flesh, is the blessing of the nations. So when you think back to Genesis 12 and him calling Abraham out to follow him, be his new father, be his inheritance, and start a new nation, it's to bless the people throughout the whole world with God's presence and God's goodness. The Old Testament is deeply rooted in the concept of blessing. And then if you think a little bit further on, so by the way, I've sort of set this up as a way of helping, hopefully goading you to think about the whole big story, the whole big picture of the gospel. If you think about, if I asked you this question, what is the gospel? You don't have to answer it right now. If you had only a few minutes with a friend in the hospital, they only have a few minutes to live, how would you answer that question? That's an interesting opportunity. It's going to be short, everyone. It's not going to be the really large and verbose sermon. It's going to be, you need Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Come give your life to him. He resurrected from the dead and gave his life for you. You need forgiveness. It's going to be really short and sweet. I like to sometimes think about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. It's this one of perhaps the oldest creedal-like statement that exists in the New Testament. So Jesus is alive, died 33 AD. About 20 years later, the New Testament starts to get written, which in historical terms, by the way, is incredible stuff, by the way. You have all kinds of ancient historical documents about all kinds of ancient historical people and all kinds of ancient historical places, but they usually are separated, the copies that we have, by hundreds and sometimes by 1,000 years. So when you have these documents being written within that space of time, historically speaking, the New Testament stands on ground like none other document, which is pretty cool. Amen. Amen. It's pretty sweet stuff. But when you're thinking about that, so the New Testament starts, Corinthians and Galatians, these early documents start to get written. Corinthians includes a phrase, if you want to write this down because I didn't put it up on the slides, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, is an early creedal statement that historians have placed within 1 to 3 years of the start of the Christian movement after the resurrection of Jesus. That piece of historical knowledge literally challenges people to this day. You don't have a community starting a creed after its inception of an event if it's a legendary development within 1 to 3 years throughout the churches. You might have 50 years, you might have 100 years, you might have hundreds of years if you're going to develop a legend, but 1 to 3, it's not enough. There's something significant about that text, and it's all about the resurrection of Jesus. He came, he lived, he died according to the scriptures, and he resurrected, and we all saw him, and 500 other people saw him as well. And that was something they were already confessing in the churches. So if you only have, you know, a few minutes with a friend on a hospital side, bedside, I'm going there, and I'm keeping it short. However, if I have more time, I don't think that's just the gospel. It's certainly the pinnacle of the gospel. But I'm going to remind everybody that the whole text is inclusive of the whole good news about God and his creation and his calling of Abraham. And then, of course, we fast forward to the law and we fast forward to the prophets and we fast forward to Jesus and we fast forward to the end of time as well. You have lots of space and time to talk about the gospel because it covers so much stuff. And so if you're going to talk about it in short form is one way, but you're going to talk about it in long form, you got lots of content to work from with the people in your lives if you're going to tell the story. And then I did want to talk about the law. I mean, sometimes when we talk about the law, so Abraham, another few hundred years later, they get into slavery. Moses comes along. God's going to deliver his people. Let my people go. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and of course, the religious system of Israel develops as well, 613 or so commandments, and not just a tribal nomadic people anymore, a nation. And then they're following laws. They're following ceremonies. Sometimes Christian people can think, that's just that Old Testament religion. And to an extent, I want to grant that language, but I also don't want to grant it as sort of anti-grace, anti-bless, anti-God's goodness to the world, because God is developing his people, Israel, in order to one day fully bring forth the Messiah, and his giving of the law was part of his plan of blessing the nations. I think it's important to talk about the is and the ought. I like to bring up these things. Fact is, this side of the room say is. This side of the room say ought. The is and the ought. When I think about the way that things are, I'm talking about the way that the world is. I can do scientific looks at the way that the world is. I can do sociological studies the way that the world is. I can just be a people watcher. Anyone a people watcher? They just like to sit on a bench and watch the interesting things that go on in the world around them. Or a YouTube watcher. Something like that. You're watching, you're reading, you're learning. So if you're a people watcher, you have an opportunity to learn that the way that the world is. However, that doesn't tell us the way that the world ought to be. And then comes the prophets and the law and the prophets. And the prophets, especially after the time period of the law, are yelling at the world in some cases. Other times they're doing really unique symbols and they're acting interesting to the world around them. And some of us might not be able to be their friends because they smell and lots of interesting things that are going on there. But they're telling us the way that the world ought to be. And this is something that when we talk about the world and we talk about the current state of affairs, I love modern science. I'm going to talk about it in just a second in a little bit. But science is an is discipline, the way that the world is. It's not an ought discipline, the way that the world ought to live its life, morally speaking. You can examine it 500,000 different ways, and if you're examining the time period of slavery, you're going to tell me very explicitly that slaves were a thing. And science can't tell you, it might say that certain portions of slavery was causing some harm, but it can't tell you that that is morally wrong. The prophets, or God, through the prophets, can come along and with God's megaphone and say, this is the world, way the world ought to be. Not the way that the world is, fine. We can always get stuck in the way that the world is. But the word of the Lord and his prophets through the ages have come along and they have said, something's not right with the world. You're not living up to God's standards. And so the prophets challenged us all to live with God's blessing to a whole new dimension of living and not just get stuck in the is, but go forward to the ought. That's why we still hear the word of the Lord this morning and elsewise, because we're a people that are trying to listen for God's ought. Where to go? What should we do? How should we go about doing it? Not getting stuck in just the way things are. Sometimes the way things are aren't quite right. And you can talk all day long about the difficulties people are experiencing and the way people think that they should be in their lives and how the difficulties of their growth and development. You can name whatever politically charged issue you want out there in the world. But that still doesn't tell us the way that people ought to live. Christianity, especially on subjects like marriage and sexuality, is the epitome of, not in the last 50 years, but the epitome of successfully convincing the world the way that the world ought to live in regard to marriage, in regard to sexuality. And when Jesus was getting going, in his time, long, long ago, certainly the way that we think about classic Christian marriage today was not the paradigm of the world around him. I mean, Israel had finally slowly left its polygamous relationships behind, and not even 100% by the time Jesus was in the world. It was still getting out of their system. Jesus comes along and makes it clear by calling forth the creation narrative and said, this is the way that it's supposed to be. Yeah, we know all kinds of other things take place, the is, but this is the way it ought to be. And the challenge for us to live up to something greater, and that the societies of the last, on and off, for the last 2,000 years, finally came to the conclusion, up until recently again, that that really is a good thing, monogamy and all that other good stuff, is a triumph of Christianity. Amen. So we need to think about the ought once again, and how valuable the blessing of the prophets was. And then we get to the greatest blessing, which is Christ. Christ, the one whom God dwells in. Now, this idea of dwelling is perhaps worth spending a moment of time on. Everyone say dwell. Anyone like to live in tents? or maybe temporarily jump in a tent once in a blue moon. In the summer, RV maybe? Airbnb, anybody? A couple more of you are more interested in that. This idea of dwelling in tents, or this idea of dwelling, not just in tents, is a huge concept in the Old Testament. I don't know that we always think about the value of dwelling. Because when we get to Colossians 2:9, the Apostle Paul's going to say, for in him, who's the him? Jesus. For in him, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture, especially when my good old Jehovah's Witness and Mormons friends knock on my door. That one's always a pickle for them because they deny that he truly is truly God. But that's another story, not where I was going this morning. But I love pointing that verse out. But there's also a heritage of this language of God's dwelling with his people. Think about him dwelling in the creation. Some people have pointed out that Genesis 1 is sort of some kind of a temple narrative, that the idea of the temple was sort of present in the creation itself, that God templed with his people even in the early creation narrative. You fast forward a little ways, he's dwelling with them by day with the cloud and dwelling with them by night in the fire. Fast forward a little bit further as the temple and the tent of glory and all of that, I'm going to dwell in the temple. And then Paul, he can't even come up with the right language because he knows that the Old Testament is frameworked in this concept of dwelling, God dwelling with his people, and that he will one day dwell with all of his people, and he will one day dwell in their hearts. But he has to use an extra word to talk about the dwelling of Christ. Fullness of the deity dwells bodily. He has to add, well, he didn't just dwell with his people. There is something unique about Christ and God's choosing Christ. The fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. So he's the blessing of the nations, everyone. He's the thing we're getting excited about. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 12:2. He's the fulfillment of what God's plans were in the first place to bring his very self to the world and offer reconciliation for those dark, dark places of the world's life. He is the blessing of the nations. And that, when we talk about the gospel, I kind of set it up that way. Creation, fall, I didn't talk much about that, but I think we're all really well aware of that. Gospel in small form with Abraham, the giving of the law, the prophets, Christ died, resurrected for the forgiveness of our sins and the newness of life. When I think about gospel in large form, I'm thinking about that whole thing. I'm not whittling it down, but if I'm at a hospital bed or only have so much time on a bus, I might get a little bit closer, a little quicker. Okay, a few things to think about with a few stories that I think can develop some handles for us. Does anyone remember the story of Nicodemus and Jesus telling Nicodemus he needs to be born again? This is a great story, great narrative, great historical moment between Jesus and Nicodemus. Sometimes it could even be encapsulated as the religious person is coming to the, you know, the relationship-oriented God. And I'm a little cautious of thinking about it in those terms. But nonetheless, there's value there once in a while. Maybe you have someone who's happily religious, but you're not quite sure that they've opened their heart up to Jesus. So the space here is, I think, valuable, especially, you know, with sometimes traditional elements can sort of take precedence over relationship with Christ. So this Jewish teacher, Nicodemus, very wise, very smart, very prestigious individual, Jesus takes the time with to sort of challenge his own thinking about what it means to be a follower of the real God. And Nicodemus would have said, of course I'm a follower of the real God, but I know that there's more that God's plan is, and I'm kind of vetting out, are you, Jesus, more of that God's plan? And then he challenges Nicodemus, well, if you're going to see the kingdom of God, you need to be born again. I think that's easy, perhaps. Now remember, he's talking to a Jewish teacher steeped in religious Old Testament language. I don't know that I would start my conversation with someone on a bus who isn't steeped in this sort of backdrop with the language that he talks, but he's going to even talk about the serpent on a pole that Moses set up in the wilderness when they were getting bitten by snakes, and if they look at the pole, they would be saved, and he himself is going to be lifted up on a stake in this case, on a cross, and those who look on him, they shall be saved. I'm not quite sure I'd start with sacrificial language on a bus, but you never know who you're going to be sitting next to. You never know. Hindus have a fair amount of sort of sacrificial backdrop, so maybe there's room there. But remember who your target audience is if you're telling the story. You're telling the truth about God. Now, Nicodemus, he's unsure. What do you mean be born again? I'm going to go back into my mother's womb. He takes this very literally. I was reading a commentary on this, and I just would put it your direction a little bit. I think this is really an interesting way of thinking about it. When you speak the language of being born again in Aramaic, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, not in Greek. The Bible was written in Greek, but Jesus spoke in Aramaic. You would probably take it literally like Nicodemus, unless you were from another region that speaks Aramaic, Jesus being from the north or the south, and Nicodemus being from the opposite. One had an idiom, which meant change your habits and change your mind, born again. The other didn't have that idiom, and you're actually hearing the language of be born again in more literalistic terms. Nicodemus misses the point, of course, and then Jesus challenges him even a little bit more about this matter. But it reminds me of the classic case of repent, that when we're telling God's story to the world, we're actually asking people to change their mind and habits about the way that they're currently living in their world in order to change their mind about the Messiah, Jesus. So when he reaches out to Nicodemus, he does so with at least some categories that Nicodemus can understand, and then try to direct his attention to Jesus himself. John 4, another passage. So the born again passage is in John 3. John 4, he sees and meets with the Samaritan woman. He's all alone with her. The disciples come back from getting food. Seems to be a regular occurrence for the disciples in need of food. Jesus seems to always have food that no one's quite aware of. He literally says that in the text. He's talking about other things, not literal food there. But nonetheless, he's meeting with this Samaritan woman. There's a lot of bad blood between Jews and Samaritans based on things that had happened long, long ago in the past. But Samaritans are still largely still looking forward to one day that a Messiah will come. And she says, talks about this, when he says, fill up my water. And she says, you don't even have a water bucket to fill up. What are you asking me for? Well, you keep coming to this well, he says, and you always have to keep coming. But if you come to me, you're going to find water that wells up to everlasting life that you don't have to refill on any longer. Oh, one day the Messiah will come and teach us the meaning of all of these things. And he says, you're talking to the Messiah right now. And then the whole discussion about her husband, and go get your husband. I don't have a husband. Yes, that's true. The man you're with is not your husband, nor the previous five that were your husband you're no longer with. Oh, my goodness. That's one of those moments where you're praying for somebody and something strikes them in the moment, you know, except Jesus does it better than all of us. But and then they start to genuinely think. This is that great moment when you're telling God's story and they start to feel touched by what's going on in the moment. You don't have to be super scholar in anyone to just put a hand on someone's shoulder. Over the years, my mom's a beautician. I grew up with a mom who's a beautician, and she also then worked in nursing homes, doing hair in nursing homes for a long, long period of time. And I swear she's witnessed to more people than I ever have, simply because they're in the chair, and who knows what comes up in conversation. Oh, let me tell you about this service I got going on. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me pray for you. Oh, you got an ache and a pain? Everyone at that age group has an ache and a pain. And all of a sudden, someone gets better, you know. And even the nurses are going around thinking, what happened here? So you never know the space that you find yourself in is a great space for sharing about God and Christ. And the woman is in need, and the disciples come back scandalized with Jesus is alone with a woman, and he's got food we don't know about. What is going on? And then she runs off and says to her, all of her people, come back. You got to see this. This is the Messiah. And then they saw the Messiah, and they believed in him as well. They saw the blessing of the nations. The Messiah would come and bridge the gap between those hostile divides between his people. That's one of the blessings of the nation. It just simply shows us that there is meant to be no hostility between people groups in the body of Christ. It's like the most obvious truth. It might be hard for individuals at different times, but the whole point of the gospel is to bless all of the nations. So if we can't love all kinds of nations and nationalities and ethnicities and backgrounds, we are missing the gospel. Paul, the Apostle Paul, to move on into a story, he's really good at the then and now approach. I was this, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. I had the pedigree of pedigrees. I studied under the greats. but now I met Jesus Christ, and now my life is like this, and now I know salvation, and now I know the blessing of the nations. Depending what your testimony is, whatever it might be, some of you might have a more Pauline testimony where I was like this, and now I'm like this. If that's you, that's a great opportunity to share your story with an individual and to challenge them with what God has actually done in your life. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Pastor Craig was actually just talking about the Ethiopian eunuch in one of the sermons very explicitly. I think it may have been the Listen with Care sermon, but I might have that one slightly off. But either way, the Ethiopian eunuch doesn't have some big glorified moment. He's reading a text, and God sent Philip along to share the meaning of the text. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, how do I get started? Well, if you really believe in all your heart, we can get baptized now. Okay, I do. The angels weren't singing, although maybe they were, but he couldn't. It wasn't in the text. They probably were singing, you know, rejoicing in heaven over one being saved. I guess that is true. But the Ethiopian eunuch came to the Lord, and then Philip went on his way. He made a clear affirmation of who Jesus is. Didn't seem all that dramatic. Perhaps that's more of you, similar to you, where maybe the background, maybe the Ethiopian eunuch was living a great moral life, but now he met the Lord, the blessing of the nations. You don't necessarily have to have one of those stories where, oh, I was persecuting Christians and or doing all of the really bad stuff, and now I know Jesus. A lot of people don't have that testimony. But do you still know Jesus? That's good enough. Acts 10, Cornelius. This is the story that impacts Peter, which is probably an addition I want us to think about today. Cornelius is coming to the Lord, and the Lord sends Peter to give him the rest of the gospel. And Peter had a little bit of bias in his mind and heart about giving the gospel to Gentiles. But God led him that direction, and Cornelius' story actually worked on the disciples' heart. And so there's value for us to listen to other people's stories as well. Now, there's hopefully some great handles for us, but it wouldn't be an Isaac sermon if I don't critique the word story. When we were talking about who is going to preach what, I jokingly said, well, you better not give the share your story to me. Then, of course, all of the whys came, and I said, well, you'll have to wait and see. I have a long and checkered history with the word story, and I thought I'd display it. But it's a great word. It's a great word, so don't let me ruin it to you today. Moreover, it wouldn't be an Isaac sermon if I wouldn't make it a little bit more complicated than it actually is. Come on, everybody. So I have this slide up here. It's modernism and postmodernism, and this is the checkered. It's kind of small, and I apologize for that. I did ask, I'm not a big fan of calling AI tools AI tools. I kind of think someone I listened to called them synthetic intelligence, and I kind of like that a little bit better. So I did ask one of the synthetic intelligences to kind of make this a little clearer for me rather than, and you can take a picture of this, you can look at it, but the word story in Jesus' time, just leave this up for quite a while, the word story in Jesus' time was a great opportunity to challenge people to get closer to the truth in something. That makes great sense. Tell the story. Sometimes the word story is heard in different ears and seen in different eyes in our own day. And I just had to spend just a moment critiquing the word story just a little bit. And it's partially because of the last 500 years. No, I won't bore everyone with a super long history lesson there. But about around the year 1500, the rise of modern science started to take place. And you'll see that is labeled under modernism in the middle column here. And you have the rise of human reason as opposed to sort of religious authority, inquiry, and institutional expertise. The thought was similar to Christianity that you could arrive at objective universal truth. We agree with that. We actually helped bring about Christianity, helped bring about the rise of modern science. There's nothing, no problem with that. Also, you would get progress by overcoming ignorance and superstition to master the world. This is basically science, everybody. This is the rise of science in a cultural way. And of course, how is meaning found? It's built systematically by humans, using their minds, art, philosophy, all those great things. Not too much there, other than there was a bumping of heads between church and some of the nations that adopted this. It's like, well, we don't want religious authority anymore. We don't care about the Bible. There was definitely some tension there. Now, fast forward about 400 or so years of that, and you get to postmodernism. Everyone say postmodernism. No, you don't have to know and remember that word after you leave here today. But this is where you started having people start not only questioning religious authority, you started questioning scientific authority as well. And you started to see all kinds of weird art form in museums after that. Anyone been to a museum and you're like, why is there a shoelace hanging on a pole or a banana on a wall, and somehow that's art? Maybe that is, I don't know. I'll leave it to you if you really love that sort of a thing. But it started to be weird. It wasn't this really clear picture of reality. It was just whatever anyone wanted to do. And postmodernism started to become really skeptical of any authoritative claims, Bible-based or science-based. We don't care. And they started sharing this idea that all we got to do is tell our story, and anyone who wants to join with us, they can listen to our personal subjective story. It's just our story. If you join with it, great, but everything is just a story. And Christianity kind of picked up on this in the last 25, 30 years and got excited that some of the scientific strength was kind of weakening and we could just tell our story. And I started seeing biblical commentaries with the story of Mark. And it was really loose. And you started seeing Bibles and all this other stuff trying to kind of water down these hard-to-reach truths and hard-to-teach truths. And the word story is a great word. It's deeply embedded in our narratives. We have a classic, ancient, true story that we work with. But sometimes the word story can be lost. And we're not just telling our story. Let's remember that. And you don't have to get in much more about this. I would love to geek out on this for a little longer. I won't. Pray for me now and at the hour of my death. But I think it's important for us to remember that at the end of the day, truth is still truth. You may have had a personal experience. However, we are telling the story, which is why I love the way that that was worded. Tell the story, because it's the true story. It's based in history. It's based in truth. It's not just me, my story, and whoever wants to join with me. No, we're actually telling the world that a lot of their stories are corrupt or wrong, and they need to adopt a new paradigm, a new way of thinking about God and Christ. And so when you're telling the story, you're grounding it in reality. Amen. You're not just telling a story because it's cool and neat and really easy. So telling your story is not meant to glorify you or stop at you. We're going to get into a few more of those categories in just a little bit, but I think it's important to point that out. Or moreover, I think sometimes it's easier to hear the words, just tell your story, because it can alleviate the responsibility of having to know more about our faith. And I think that's something that the body of Christ, at least in some circles, has gotten excited about. I don't have to be that knowledgeable. Well, that's true. You don't. God used a whole bunch of disciples that were uneducated to do great things, and they got learned in due time under the Savior himself. They knew more than anybody, and they still didn't know a lot, if you think about it like that. So you don't have to be super knowledgeable. I get that. But you're not just telling the story so that you don't have to be responsible for actually holding up the truth of God's existence and the validity of the Bible. You're not doing that to escape the hard parts. Someone's going to get you on the bus one day, and they're like, oh, shoot, that's a good one. I'm going to come back to you if you give me your phone number or on a Facebook message or whatever it is. But don't just think that you can tell your story and not deal with the hard parts as well. Our story is grounded in reality, in Christ. So we have to remember it's not to just hide behind the Holy Spirit. I've heard that phrase a lot. Well, the Holy Spirit will have to flip the switch in them in due time. Well, how did the conversation go? Well, it didn't go that great. They were just really stubborn and blah, 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 blah. Well, we'll just wait on the Holy Spirit. Well, I know that we're waiting on the Holy Spirit to flip the switch on more and more in their lives. That's never going to change. But that doesn't absolve you from doing more. That doesn't absolve you from giving more and learning more and sharing more or developing a conversation with one of the pastors of this church, sitting your friend down with them to open up that dialogue some more. So I would say don't hide behind the Holy Spirit, everybody. The Holy Spirit will help you but he might not make it easier necessarily. So get out there and the Holy Spirit will help you. Which, by the way, I think it's great that some in the church are going to be going out there. Actually, I meant to mention just a little bit later, so I'll come back to that. But a simple witness is more than you can imagine. All right. Now, has anyone read the Narnia books? Every sermon I preach not only usually has a tennis reference, but it also usually has a Narnian reference. And I didn't have a tennis one, so I had to say that, so the word tennis was in there somewhere. But the Narnian reference, does anyone remember the phrase when they're talking about Aslan, which is representative of Jesus, right, in so many ways? Well, he's not a tame lion. Anyone remember that? Yes, it's great, in the movie too. But he is good, Lucy comes back to say. I love these narratives because, and once in a while when my kids would ask, well, are these, you know, when they're really young, they don't ask that anymore. Are these true? I'd say, well, the window dressing might not be true, but they're getting at some deep truths that you want to listen to. And so leave that with you to think about. But there's a phrase in there, not a tame lion. In the final book, everyone's gotten a little looser with their theology, I'd say. The prince is wondering when Aslan might come back, or the king, and he says, well, he's not a tame lion. He could come back this way or come back that way. The dwarves are getting really mad because he's not a tame lion put them into a very difficult spot. That phrase made them think Aslan was doing something. The evil monkey uses the phrase in order to take people captive. Well, he's not a tame lion. You better get an order. And I think sometimes there are phrases in the body of Christ that can sort of lose their original meaning. And kind of to add one little level of critique just a little bit further, I think sometimes in the body of Christ, this next phrase, I've heard it a lot over the years, and I think it's similar to being used wrongly at times, depending how it gets down. And we may have all used it, by the way. There's value in it. It's not saying there's no value in it. The phrase is this: a man or a woman with an experience is never at the mercy of a man or a woman with an argument. At least in the 1950s onward, that phrase has been used a lot in order to help Christians to realize that their experience with the Lord is real, and that you can't argue me out of actually meeting the real God. And so, hey, that's a good thing. We want to go wholeheartedly with that. And yet at the same time, not all experiences are good and real and true. And so we also don't want the non-body of Christ to think that we're just letting our experience trump reality. Look, if I've had an experience that isn't based on reality, I want someone to tell me. And I want someone to argue me out of it, because I don't really want to believe in a deception along the way. And I think once again, that phrase has been used to alleviate responsibility off of the Christian to actually get to know more about their faith. Well, I just got to tell my experience, and that's good enough. And, well, they don't accept my experience. Well, they can just go to hell then. Of course, it doesn't come out that strong. I know, I'm just making it easy to hear. So that's one of those phrases. Also, this one is one I've seen used a lot too. Well, you know, the story of the atheist at the conference, and they're teaching on every reason why God doesn't exist, and the Christian stands up in the room. It's a really positive story, by the way. It's a good story. The Christian stands up in the room and says, you've been telling me about all this wrong stuff here and all this interesting stuff there, and you're telling me there's no God, blah, 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 blah. And then he pulls out an apple, and he said, do you know what my apple tastes like, sir? And the non-believer's like, well, no, I don't know what your apple tastes like. And he takes a bite of the apple right in the conference, and he says, this is a really good apple. And he talks for a little longer, and he keeps kind of goading the non-believer and says, well, do you know what my apple tastes like? And the non-believer keeps saying no, and he finishes the apple, and he says, neither my Jesus, you don't know my Jesus. And it's kind of an encouraging thing for Christians to know that there is a reality, and maybe they're not accessing it. But sometimes, once again, we use these stories in order to alleviate responsibility of actually dealing with the non-believer's difficulties. And I just don't think that's the whole point of telling the story. So I wanted to critique those phrases somewhat, although there's a good place for them as well. The story we tell about God in Christ is rooted in history, rooted in truth, and it's every time we tell about our story, our conversion to Christ, our belief in Jesus, it's meant to illuminate the truth about who Jesus is and help others embrace reality, to talk about the real God. Okay, we're going to get into some practicals here. Number one, you got to use words. It's important to use your words. Craig, in his sermon 8 years ago, critique the phrase, preach the gospel and when necessary use words. And it's a great phrase. It's encouraging, do good deeds, all those things. He says, but somewhere along the line, you still got to use your words. You know, God can reach them in their heart if they can't even hear. Grace is real, all those things. However, how are they going to hear without a preacher, Romans 10 says. You got to use your words somewhere along the line, especially for the introverts among us. If the introvert has enough courage in the room today, you want to raise your hand? Having fun with that, because that might even be hard. That can be very, very difficult, but you still have to use your words. How will they hear without a preacher? Number two, we need to temper the use of certain Christian words depending our context. Again, if I'm hanging out with a Hindu that does go to a temple regularly and there are rituals there, I might talk more sacrificial language. However, if I'm hanging out with a bus on someone who definitely looks like they're not part of some religious thing, I don't think telling them about the wonderful blood of the Lamb that was poured over my life by Jesus is a really good bet. What does that mean? And Craig pointed that out in his sermon years ago as well. And I think that's a really, maybe just think about what words you're going to use in reaching people. Number three, you could write down the story you have in God and Christ, and it makes it a little bit easier. Spend the time writing it down, and then ask yourself this question. Craig quoted one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. I wasn't going to put it in there, but since Craig preached it, I thought it's got to go in, you know? But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And I think there might be one more verse there, but that's all I really needed. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I think it pays to put down on paper not only what your story is in coming to God or in being raised in God and why you think Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but it also pays to anticipate a question or two. Why do I think this? And is it able to hold up when I'm talking to other people? The Bible tells us it's actually a command to defend the faith. Next, we have to get to God and Christ in our testimony somewhere along the line and sharing the story. It can't end with, this is an amazing story. It has to end in Christ. Who is the amazing story? He is the good news. So we got to get there in our stories. Number five, no telling, I know you heard this one three times, but no telling stories to take the easy path and avoid responsibility. It's a great, wonderful responsibility to bear witness to Jesus Christ in the world that we live in. And it's done in all kinds of different ways. Yesterday I was on a big long bike ride, then run, and I was going downtown East Washington, and I like to think that everybody is out to kill you when you're on a bicycle, because everyone's on a phone, and everybody forgets to look, even when you have the right of way, and it says you can go. I'm glad I'm alive today. But nonetheless, I then come to the big corner. I always forget, it's East Washington, is that 51 there that cut across Walgreens area? You know, there's that huge intersection. I'm getting there, and I have to stop because they're waiting for the lights. And there's these two Asian gals with big signs, and they're crossing with me to go to the middle of the intersection to hold these signs up. And I'm thinking, could be Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know. Could not be either. I don't want to prejudge. I don't know. The signs look good. They didn't have nothing, no false doctrine on them. This could be cool. And I said, hey, how you doing? And they said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? And I said, I do believe in Jesus. He is, I didn't say the bomb, but you know. Something like that, probably. Making ease of conversation. He's the bomb. And they're like, oh, that's wonderful. Could you pray for us? And I'm like, yeah, sure. And a very short prayer. It was a very short prayer. And then I said, well, where do you go to church? Because that was my way of vetting out what really is their message. And they said they go to Blackhawk Church. I would not have expected that, you know. I think of that as kind of the cool church, you know, like walking on the side of the street holding a sign might not constitute quite so cool. I don't know. But that was my thought. I think Blackhawk's great, so I'm just having a little fun here. I actually thought this was wonderful. And they invited me to join them. And I wish I did for a minute and grabbed a picture with them to show you how simple of a witness this was. They had a speaker. They turned some worship music on. And I mentioned, I got a really long bike ride ahead, but I'll be praying for you as I go. How about that? And they're like, thank you so much. And just a sign was, Jesus is Lord, and he died for you. You know, very simple, and they turned the worship music on. That might not be my approach, but they bore witness to Jesus that day, and they were even bearing witness to me. I'm like, I can receive that. It can be a super simple thing, and that's not avoiding responsibility, because I can imagine a few people roll down their windows over the rest of the day. I don't know for sure. Use what's available, like Jesus. Number six, he used the well. He used Nicodemus's heritage. There could be something in your region, in your context, in that person that creates space for that. Number seven, get to the point. No run-on stories. Well, the one time I was down by the river, and then the river was this high. Again, this is another critique from Craig, by the way. And I do think it's a valuable critique, because once in a while, you don't actually get to the point in the story, and you've been talking for 20 minutes, and it's really incredible, but I'm not really sure where we're at in the story any longer. So get to the point. It doesn't have to be super long. The next one is, listen to other stories as well. Let's remember that the Holy Spirit is always the first missionary. And when you're reaching out to someone like Cornelius, not only are you listening for what the Holy Spirit has already been doing in someone's life and how God has already been reaching them, and you're just now coming along, maybe for a good reason, but maybe their story will impact you as well. Peter had to get over dealing with Gentiles in the community of God, and he did it well for the most part. He had a little bit of a drawback at one point, but still. Sometimes other people's stories can impact you as well. So be open to what God's doing in other individuals' lives. And then finally, don't expect fireworks. Sometimes you might get metaphorical fireworks, the incredible moment, right? But sometimes you just get the Ethiopian eunuch saying, I want to follow Jesus now. How do I do that? And I remember years ago, a friend of ours, we got so excited for Christ when I was around 16, and we were already believers, but man, we were just really getting excited, sharing the gospel with everybody. And our friends would come over after these meetings we'd invite them to hear the gospel, and they would be like, oh, I don't believe it. And then we'd be debating and discussing. And then my dad would hang out for a long time there with us as well, and we would kind of get tired and go play some video games, and he'd be still talking to our friends late into the night. And one night, one of the friends who'd been over multiple times over the months goes home that night, and he tells the story later. He's like, I was just sitting on my bed, and after that long discussion that night, I'm thinking about it, and it hit me. Oh, shoot, it's true. Okay. And that's it. He's been a great Christian ever since. No joke. He's just been a wonderful Christian ever since. That's all it was. Just, it's true. Okay, fine. And there he is. He's still living for Jesus. Again, it doesn't have to be super big. Just bear witness like those young Asian women the other day with their signs or what have you. Tell the story about Jesus and bring other people an awareness about God. There's lots of ways to do it. Let's highlight Jesus throughout the sharing of our stories. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to tell the story, this language of story, getting at the great truth about who God is, who Christ is, the forgiveness of sins. We pray, God, that you would give us encouragement not to sort of hide behind a story, but to use story in its original meaning to get to the truth of some great thing, in this case, to get to the truth of God. God, it can be a little difficult at times, but if you're with us, we know that you can bring us to people, just like you brought Philip to others. You can awaken our hearts to new truth and sanctify us further like you did with Peter as well. You can reach out to Samaritans or Jews, to the religious or to the non-religious. We know that your presence is already working on individuals. So give us the boldness and the courage to do the right thing, to follow with the ought of preaching the gospel.